Would you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, or I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 3. Gotten in a habit the last few weeks, haven't I? Revelation chapter 3, we're moving on this week to the church at Sardis. I trust, as I said last week, I trust that as we do this, you're starting to see echoes of different parts of our church and in all of these seven churches, echoes of different ones of you and of me in these people, because these letters, as we get to the end of every one of them, it says, lost my train of thought. At the end of each one of them, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not to the church, meaning the singular church at that particular location, but to the churches, plural. So every one of these messages is a message to every one of the churches, everywhere and in all time. Yes, it was written to them specifically, but it's also for us today. That's how we need to read it. So let's do that now. Let's read Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 to 6 this morning. We find ourselves a town in Asia Minor called Sardis. To the angel of the church at Sardis, write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father God, this morning we echo this prayer of Christ, that we would have an ear, that we would hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, if there be anything in us, in any one of us, as it was in Sardis, help us to repent and return to you, that you would be glorified among your people. Help us to understand your text now, that we might obey it, that we might be faithful sons and daughters of yours. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So we begin the letter to Sardis this morning. I'm compelled to ask you a question, and that question is this. What can a dead man do? A dead man can do nothing. That was asked one time of a class of theology students. The professor asked, what can a dead man do? And the theology class responded by saying nothing. And then one man in the back of the class raised his hand, and the professor called on him, and he said, stink. True, and that's about the size of it. A dead man can do nothing. The same is true of a spiritually dead man, and that's effectively the stench that comes into the nostrils of God, a stink. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that the unsaved man, the spiritually dead person, cannot understand Scripture in any way. They also cannot understand the things of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 tells us that the unsaved person does not please God. In fact, Paul starts off that passage in Ephesians 2:1 by saying, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's talking about every believer before they came to faith in Christ. Dead. We cannot please God. We can only rebel against Him before we're saved. The stench of death is upon spiritually dead. But the saved is very different, aren't they? They're recorded that way all throughout Scripture. In Romans chapter 6, verse 13, it describes the saved as those who have been brought from death to life. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, it tells us that we have been made alive by the Holy Spirit. When we come to faith in Christ, He is the agent that regenerates us. He is the one who makes us alive, who is the giver of spiritual life. Before that, we are absolutely, completely, totally dead, unable to respond in any way. He provides spiritual life, and we believe at that instant. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 then goes on to say that we are the sweet aroma of Christ to God when we're saved. But Sardis was different. This, what we've just been talking about, should be what the church is like. But Sardis was different. Sardis had the stench of death about it. At Sardis, they were dead men walking. They were spiritually zombies. They had the appearance of life. They sat up. They talked. They were warm to the touch. But from the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're a stone-cold, rotting corpse. And so this morning we ask ourselves the question. You remember a number of weeks ago as we started this series in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, we looked at the glory of Christ. That is the first vision that John has in the book of Revelation. And now in chapters 2 and 3, we've been looking for the last several weeks at how that glory, the exact proportion that each one of these churches needs, is applied to it directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask ourselves this question this morning, how does, or what happens, when the glory of Christ, when Christ's glory confronts a dead church? How does it confront that church? How does Christ's glory confront a dead church, or what happens when Christ's glory confronts a dead church? I want to show you this morning in four ways. In four ways, and the first is this. He gives them a vision of a reviving glory. A reviving glory. Look at the first half of verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. By now, we've been through a number of these churches. We are all the way through chapter 2 and starting chapter 3. And so you know that when it talks to the angel of the church of Sardis, the word angel, it's the Greek word angelos, it means messenger. He's talking to the regular messenger of the church at Sardis, their pastor, their preacher. This is who this message is written to, so that he may communicate it to his people. And I imagine this message was rather a shock for him, as it would be for the church. And to that messenger, Christ gives this display of His glory in verse 1. The words of Him, two descriptions, who has the seven stars of God and, or rather, the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now, what does this mean? First description of Him is the one who holds the seven spirits of God, who has the seven spirits. What does that mean? This is a reference back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. This is even before we started in Revelation chapter 1. We started in verse 9. You'll remember that from a number of weeks back. This goes all the way back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and it is, in fact, a Trinitarian blessing that begins the book. Take a look at it for just a second. John writes, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who was, or rather who is and who was and who is to come, that's the Father, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, that's the Holy Spirit, I'll describe that in just a minute, or I'll explain that in just a minute, and, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth. This is a Trinitarian blessing to open the letter and to describe them, that it is a message directly from their God, Father, Son, and Spirit, written through John to them. So when he talks about the seven spirits of God, he's really talking about the Holy Spirit. And let me unwrap for you why that is. This is an Old Testament designation. And the original readers would have understood that. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, Zechariah 4:10, the Holy Spirit is described as the seven eyes of the Lord which reigns throughout the earth. Zechariah 4, verse 10 says, These seven are the eyes of the Lord which reigns throughout the whole earth. This depiction of the Holy Spirit as the sevenfold Spirit of God goes back even further. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." That is the sevenfold ministry in that verse of the Holy Spirit, specifically upon Messiah, upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the sevenfold Spirit. And we find out from that text especially that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is inseparable from the person of Jesus Christ. And we should know that instinctively as we've been looking at the book of Revelation, because as I said a moment ago, at the end of each one of these letters that's specifically dictated from Christ to John, you have at the end of it to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Christ is speaking, but it's also what the Spirit says. The two are inseparably linked in ministry. But there's a specific meaning here. And in chapter 1, verse 4, you have a sevenfold Spirit and a book that was written to seven churches. And we understand that in Scripture, seven is the number of completeness, that it is the number of perfection, it is the number of fullness. And so this is specifically here, this details the ministry of the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness to these seven churches, but also what the Spirit says to the churches, to all the churches in every age. All right, so this is talking about the Holy Spirit in all His fullness ministering to all of His churches. That's why He's described as the Holy Spirit, or rather as the sevenfold Spirit. He regenerates. He teaches us from Scripture. He empowers us for service. He gives spiritual gifts. These are all part of the ministries of the Holy Spirit to His churches. In fact, Christ's church could not exist without the ministry of the Holy Spirit and without the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ died to save us, but it is the Holy Spirit who makes each one of us spiritually alive. He regenerates. So the glory of Christ is displayed in the churches through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The second description we have of Christ here is he's the one who has the seven stars. And you'll remember from Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, this speaks about His angels. He says the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches, or the seven messengers of the church. And so this is a depiction once again of Christ who is in control of His message. He's in control of His message to His churches. He mediates that through His messengers. He uses this to instruct. He uses this to give us the revelation of who God is. He gives it to us to reveal His will. Now, when you put those two descriptions together, what you get is that Christ holds the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of wisdom, of power, of life, His ministry to all the churches in all of its fullness. And Christ also holds the message to His churches. He holds the messengers responsible for the message. And so Jesus reveals Himself to the church at Sardis as the sovereign Lord of the church, in command of every aspect of it, every ministry of it, sovereign over it, commanding over it, with tremendous authority. He holds all the cards. Now, from this point in this letter, this goes one of two ways. This is either a threat to shut them down, or it is the offering of revival. He can do either with His authority. So this is the Spirit's ministry to the church and the preaching of the message. Those are the ingredients, those are the foundations, understand this, for revival. Because Holy Spirit-empowered expository preaching has been the foundation for every revival that has ever happened in the church in history. That is always the foundation for revival in the church. Historically, you can look it up. Now, how do we understand this vision of Christ? Because we want to put it to our lives. I want to give you three implications that are here in the text, I think. Number one is this, and I don't think we do this enough. Number one is this: the Holy Spirit is your life, He is your wisdom, He is your power, He's the one who illuminates the Word of God to you. He does all of that and so much more. And the question that I want to ask you this morning is, have you ever thanked Him? Ever? We thank the Father all the time. We thank the Spirit all the time, and while the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to Himself, rather He glorifies the Father, He glorifies Christ, yet at the same time, He's the one who's responsible for giving the power to serve Him every day. So do you thank Him? Do you thank Him? Second, the sovereign Lord of His church works through that Holy Spirit and through the ministry of His Word. That is what the church is about. That is what it is. That is the very fabric and core of what the church is. And that is how we glorify Christ. The church is not fundamentally and primarily about programs. It's not fundamentally and primarily about felt needs. It's not about, and it's definitely not about getting our itch scratched. It's about the salvation of souls and bringing those souls to maturity in Christ by the ministry of the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the application of the Word of God. That is how the church grows. That is how the church is built. That is how the church evangelizes. And every ministry in the church has to reflect that. At its most basic level, that is all we are. And I don't mean to say all, as in that's not anything. That is all. That is the sum total of what we are. Everything flows out of that on every level of the church. That's the basic definition of ministry. Teaching is the ministry of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Serving people is practically living out that ministry of the Holy Spirit, empowered by Him, as we understand His Word applied to our lives. So do you understand that this morning? Are you doing that? Third, Christ comes to Sardis here, and I've hinted at this a moment ago. He comes to Sardis here with the building blocks of revival. He's got them, if they'll listen. But you have to understand this, beloved, and so many churches have this confused, that it is God who institutes revival. It is not man. You cannot plan it. You cannot decide on October 15th, we're going to begin revival. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not our work. Salvation, revival is the wind of heaven. It is the sovereign wind of heaven blowing where it wills. John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus on that fateful night, and Jesus told Nicodemus, quote, the wind blows where it wishes. He's talking about the ministry of the work of the Holy Spirit, and he's telling Nicodemus it goes wherever it goes, whenever it goes, however it goes, whatever it wants to do. And he says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's how salvation works. That is how revival works. It's His, in His time and in His way. But I will say this. You can be ready for it. You can prepare yourself for it. How do you do that? You pray for it. You commit yourself to holiness. You commit yourself to prayer, and you commit yourself to obedience to the Word of God. So I want to challenge every one of us this morning to commit ourselves to the Word of God, to commit ourselves to holiness, to commit ourselves to prayer. That should be an unspoken thing. That should be an obvious thing. And yet we have to be reminded of that because, well, if you're like me, you're obtuse. And we do that toward the end of God bringing revival to New England, because if He's going to do that, we don't want to get passed up in the use of that, do we? We want to be the tip of His spear to bring revival to this place. Now, why does Christ give this picture? Why does He give this portion of His glory to the church at Sardis? Why his reviving glory? Well, the second reason is because they were a dead church. A dead church. Look at this, the second half of verse 1, and also the second half of verse 2. Christ is speaking to them, and he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Then drop down to the second half of verse 2. He says, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. What's Christ's message to them? He starts off as he does to the other churches, I know you. I know who you are. I know what you are like. I have examined you. I've seen you. My eyes that see it all know everything. It's the flaming eyes of chapter 1, verse 14. And he's got the Holy Spirit. We saw this earlier in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. The Holy Spirit that's roaming throughout the eyes of the Lord roaming throughout the whole earth. He's intensifying this picture of his gaze. He's not only involving himself, but he's involving the Holy Spirit here to let them know that he's calling them to account. And he says, you have a reputation. The word in the original is literally a name. You have a name for something. You've made a name for yourself, in other words, he's saying. And it was a good one, wasn't it? You have a name that you're alive, a reputation of life. This is how the other churches saw them. A reputation of life. Everybody was talking about Sardis. They were the church to emulate. They were the church with all the programs and all the people. They needed something, they just went out and bought it because they had lots of people and lots of money, most likely. And they're doing all these great works. And they had all their programs. And they were the enemy of all the other churches. Or rather, the envy, not the enemy, the envy of all the other churches. Jesus says, this is your reputation. And then he says, your reputation is wrong. The word that people are saying about you is wrong. Their perception of you is wrong. You're hiding something, Sardis. You have a secret. You're dead. You're dead. And by dead, he doesn't just mean that, oh, their activities have stopped. He means spiritually dead. This church is full of unbelievers. In fact, the vast bulk of the church was unbelievers. That's the way it's written. Spiritual zombies, dead men walking. And I promise you, whatever this pastor was preaching, it was not the confronting message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was some other kind of feel-good message because unbelievers aren't comfortable under that kind of preaching and they don't stick around unless they get converted. So whatever he was preaching was not the gospel. Unbelievers are coming to this church in droves. They're flooding the church. They've overrun the church. They're comfortable there. In fact, their pastor is conducting a ministry of death. Other churches were impressed with their size, their programs, their activity. They were buzzing. And in all their excitement, they had forgotten the gospel. Because if you preach that offensive message, see if this sounds like any churches you may have heard of in our world today. If you preach that offensive message, people stop coming. And if people stop coming, you don't have enough people to fill your programs. And if people stop coming and you don't have enough people to fill your programs, you also don't have enough money to run all the programs. So we've got to keep this machine going. We've got to keep the bus moving forward. We can't let the wheels come off the wagon. We've got to keep the momentum. And we've got to do whatever it takes to bring the unbelievers in, to bring the money so that we can keep moving. You look alive. Other churches looked at him and, oh, this is great. They must be blessed of God. They don't even have persecution. Did you notice that's not even mentioned in this letter? We'll get back to that in a minute. Because they didn't have persecution, it must mean that God is protecting them. So clearly they're doing things right, aren't they? You're dead. Verse 2, he goes on to say, your works are not complete in my sight. Complete doesn't mean, oh, they've got a little bit more to do. That word complete means to be full or to be fulfilled. Your works are not fulfilling to me, Jesus Christ is communicating to them. That's what this means. They're hollow, they're empty, they're meaningless. I have no fulfillment in them, says God. He's said this before in Scripture. This is not the first time. He's communicated this to the nation of Israel. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 10, God says this to Israel, and I think he would say the same thing to the church at Sardis and many churches today, and God forbid that he would ever say this about us, but Malachi chapter 1, verse 10, he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. That you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. He's not done. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. You can come to me all day long. You can bring multiplied sacrifices. You can slaughter as many animals. The blood can flow like a river. He said to the nation of Israel, I'm not looking. I don't want it. You're hollow. You're a shell. The shell of the truth stuffed with a lie. Now, as I said a moment ago, there was no persecution in Sardis. Do I have to ask the question why? The answer is clearly because Satan doesn't persecute the dead. What's the point? He also doesn't persecute a church that's primarily already belonging to him. I don't think it's much of an extrapolation to say that Satan would love to put the sign out front of the church at Sardis that says, under new management. Everyone else was fooled, but not Christ. I know your works. I know you. You're dead. Like many churches today that are full of programs and bursting at the seams, they promote every social cause, but they're short on the gospel. Their sermons are feel-good messages. There's no real teaching, but the message is motivational. It's the first church of Joel Osteen. They're dead. Dead, dead, dead. How do you get to this point? Well, follow the progression. All you have to do is look back at the churches that we've seen so far. You start out at the church of Ephesus. Their doctrine was solid, but they had lost their first love. That's step number one. Then we progress on the slide. We move to the place called Pergamum. And eventually they were infused by the culture. They hadn't compromised their doctrine, but they didn't discipline anyone in sin either. And so while the statement of faith still read perfect, and everybody there had signed on the dotted line, there was sin going on in the church, and the leadership was unwilling to deal with it. If the leadership continues to be unwilling to deal with it, you move to the place called Thyatira. And most of the church there was saved, but they had fallen into false teaching. They had no discernment there to be able to recognize it and to be able to stop it. And so the slide continues until you wind up at a place like Sardis. To the point that they had compromised. I think it's very safe to say they no longer preach the gospel. They would accept anyone there who claimed to have a quote-unquote Jesus experience. That's terminology that many churches use today. They would console themselves with 1,000 different programs that they had and say, look at all that we're doing for God. All these works. And Christ looks at him and says, all those works do is they conceal your false doctrine. They conceal your friendship with the world. They conceal the fact that you have no love for me. They conceal the fact that you no longer preach the gospel. Verse 4, Jesus tells them that you have a few who have not soiled your garments, which means that the majority of the church has. Most of them are covered with the filth of the world. And the end result is a social club of moral unbelievers who think they're saved because of their works. And they look like a loving church, but the reality is they are drop-kicking people into the flames of hell, and they're doing it with a smile on their face. And Jesus Christ says to them the words of Matthew 7:23, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's not a happy ending. Can you smell their rotting corpses? Covered with the filth of the world? That's their situation. Third, this morning I want you to see a sobering prescription. A sobering prescription. Look at the first part of verse 2. Wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Then look at verse 3. Jesus said, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. The situation was bleak, but verse 4 tells us that there are a few that are there that are saved. A few. A precious few. And Jesus here gives them effectively 5 steps to restoration. And there may be some in a church this size, I dare say that there are some of us who need some or perhaps all of these in our life personally. Step number 1, wake up. Wake up, that's in verse 2, right? The remnant of the church that was still there was supposed to have no spiritual complacency. Wake up, break out of your lethargy, confront your sin. Quit hiding it. Quit hiding behind all the programs. Stop it. Just because you're doing a lot doesn't mean your heart is right before God. Wake up. Second, he says, strengthen what remains. That's also in verse 2. What remains? What remains of what? Well, what remains of the spiritual graces that true believers have? Prayer, scripture reading, evangelism, holiness, repentance over our sin, serving one another, hospitality, all of the things that believers are supposed to do in abundance and normally. Wake up and strengthen what remains. Those things were rare and they were slipping more. And then he even says, and they're about to die. Interestingly enough, he uses 2 different words for death here. The first one is nekros, earlier in the passage when he's talking about the unsaved in the church. Your church is dead, he says. That means spiritually dead. He uses a different word here. It's based on the Greek word thanatos, and it's a cessation of activity. The stuff that you've got going on that you're doing right is slipping. It's the picture of a person who's giving up on their devotions, giving up on their prayer life, giving up in serving and doing the things that they're supposed to do, not for the purpose of activity. They're giving up and doing those things that a believer is supposed to do because they love Christ. And even among the saved, these things were almost non-existent. Strengthen it before it's gone. Third, remember what you have received and heard, he says. Remember what you've received and heard. What is that? It's what they've been taught. Not recently, not under pastor death, but what they've been taught before that. Remember what you were taught at the first. What specifically? Number 1, for crying out loud, bring the gospel back to the pulpit. Let it ring from the pulpit of Sardis again. Second, the teaching of the apostles. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 tells us the early church was committed to the teaching of the apostles. They needed to do that again. Give up the feel-good messages. Third, they needed to forsake their sin and to pursue godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness. Fourth, they needed to reestablish a foundation of solid doctrine and understand it so they're able to discern what is right and what is wrong so they don't fall into the same hole that they're in right now. And fifth, they needed to teach their church, James 4:4, that friendship with the world is enmity, is hatred toward God. Remember what you received and heard. And don't just remember it. Fourth, he says, keep it. Fourth step, keep it. Keep what they've received. Keep what they've heard. That means to hold to the standard of right doctrine. And that means, secondly, to obey that doctrine. Because what you believe dominates how you live. It does. Listen, beloved, you can sign your name to any creed. But if you do not live it, your life betrays your claim. Show me how you live, and I'll show you what you really believe. James chapter 2, verse 18, James says this, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Here's the challenge. He challenges that person. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Do you catch the challenge? I dare you, James says. Show me what you believe without your works. You can't do it. And in response, he says, I'll show you what I believe by my works. Keep it. Fifth, repent. Repent. Turn. Make a 180-degree turn. Confess your sin. Turn from it. Agree with God that it is sin. Agree with God that it is evil. Have godly sorrow over it. That's part of repentance. Not sorrow because you got caught, but sorrow because you have rebelled. Sorrow because you have grieved God. This is a call to them. It's a call to every church. It's a call to every believer today. Repent. Repent and do this. This is Christ's call. This is his plan to restore. But what if not? Look at the second half of verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This is an immediate promise of judgment. Their time was short. Repent now. Jesus says, oh, I'll come to you, but it's not going to be coming to you in the way that you want me to come. I won't be coming to reward all of your programs. I'll be coming to remove your church from you. And in fact, you won't even know when it happens. I'm like a thief. You won't even know when I visited. I've removed your lampstand and you don't even know that you're not a church anymore. You're still functioning. You're still propped up. You're still there. You're still going through the motions. You're not one of mine. This is terrifying. And he will leave them powerless and with no gospel testimony unless they repent. Beloved, you know from your own experience, from your own life, that when believers refuse to repent, that they are weak, that it's hard to understand Scripture, that prayer is difficult, there is no sense of guidance from the Holy Spirit in your life. Why? Because you're in sin and you refuse to repent. And it hinders your fellowship with the Lord. This is why 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 says, this is why many of you are weak and ill, meaning sick, and some have died. You think the Lord doesn't discipline his church? Now let's move along. Fourth this morning, I want you to remove on from this discipline, this sobering prescription, to see his eternal reward. There's hope at the end of this. Look at it, verse 4. Yet, you have a few names in Sardis, and few there means very few. You have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Beloved, this is hope at the end of this story. In the midst of the dead, there's a few. A few. They're still in the graveyard, but there's a few. A few that have not soiled their garments, who have not been stained or defiled or polluted. A few who do not have the testimony of the sin of the world. The genuine believer at Sardis was easy to spot. Why? They're the ones who didn't have filth all over them. Jesus says they're clothed in white. That word for white is it's the Greek word leukos. It doesn't just mean the color white like this paper in front of me is white. It shines. It's brilliant. It's blinding. It's like a fresh New England snow the day after and the sun is out. And it blinds you. That's what this white is. They're clothed in white. And they will walk with Christ. Because they're living out their salvation now before the unsaved world, when they're tempted to do all kinds of things, when even their own church is pulling them toward sin. They won't do it. There's a few. And Jesus says, the reward in me is you're going to walk in white. You're not just walking in white now in this life, but you're going to be doing it in heaven forever with Him. Beloved, that is bright, brilliant, blinding white. What's that sound like to you? It's glory. You will walk with Christ in glory. You will share His glory. He'll give it to you. Does the world hate you now? Are there so-called Christians that don't like you because you're not enough like the world? It's okay. The reward is you're going to be with Christ in glory. You're going to stand with Him for eternity. Why is this true? Jesus says, because they're worthy. Does that mean there's a worthiness in you or in me? Not at all. There is no worthiness in us. Worthy because the Holy Spirit has made us alive. Worthy because Christ has regenerated us. Because Christ has given us His righteousness. You see that? And by the way, this walking of the believer with Christ in glory is the answer to his prayer. Did you know Jesus gets his prayers answered? John chapter 17, verse 24. The night before he died, in what's commonly called his high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John, Jesus said this, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, who is that? Every believer. That you have given me, the present of the Father to the Son, may be with me where? Where I am. Why? To see my glory that you have given me before you, because you love me before the foundation of the world. The longing of his heart is for you to behold his glory for all eternity and to be with him there. That's the longing of Christ. That's his goal for you. And what did he say? He said that everyone that the Father has given him is going to behold his glory. Listen, beloved, Christ will not be disappointed on that day. He won't be walking in heaven going, oh, I'm with these in glory, but oh, there's all these other ones. Christ will not be disappointed. Everyone that he's died for will be there. He won't look around and say, there's people missing. There is no disappointment of Christ in heaven. Why? The text tells you. I will confess his name before my Father, and before that I will not never blot his name out of the book of life. No believer's name is ever blotted out of the book of life. Those that the Father has given to Christ, he's given them before the foundation of the world. And they're in his book of life before the foundation of the world. That's what Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 says. And he'll announce your name to the angels. And he'll announce your name. He'll proclaim your name to the Father. That's what he says here. Christ will announce you before the Father if you have embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I hope that brings you comfort today. Look at verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? He asks this question at the end of virtually every letter. Are you listening? Are you listening? It's written for every believer of every church in every age. Hear the Spirit's message. Do you hear it this morning? The Spirit's message to you is, number one, if you are not saved, if you never embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, repent and turn to Him so that you can walk with Christ in white. Second, the message is, if you are saved but have fallen asleep, wake up. Wake up this morning and repent. Hold fast the Word of God. Fan your love for Him into a bright, passionate flame and devote yourself to prayer, to Scripture, to godliness, because to just forsake your sin is not enough. You'll go right back to it if you're not pursuing Christ-likeness. You have to. Are you listening? This morning as we close, I just want to give you a little postlog to the story. In the late 2nd century, about 100 years after the writing of the book of Revelation, there was a man whose name was Melito. He's the first known guy to ever write commentary on the book of Revelation. Didn't write a commentary about the entire book, but selected passages. Any idea who Melito was? In the day that he wrote, he was the pastor of Sardis. 100 years later, church was still there. I promise you, it was a long, hard battle for them after they read this letter. But I think history testifies to the fact that because they were still there, Christ didn't have to come and remove their lampstand. They became what he desired for them to be. History says they listened to the call of Christ. The believers there, few in number, rose up and they obeyed. Beloved, it's never too late for repentance. It's never too late for obedience. It's never too late for Christ's likeness. He honors that response. Sardis was listening. Are you? Father God, this morning we thank you for this word that you have given us. It confronts us, it convicts us. Every one of us is weak in some area. And Father, if that weakness isn't checked, but allowed to grow, it goes from a lack of love to the acceptance of sin, to the refusal to deal with it, until we've just forsaken the gospel and have no testimony for you. Father, help your people this morning. For those of us who are here and have a strong testimony, help us to keep it, to remember and keep it. Those of us who do not, to repent and to return. And to those of us who don't know, who might be here this morning, those who might be in this room that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would turn from their sin and trust fully in Him, not in themselves, not in anything that they've done, Father. Remove that possibility from their mind, because there's nothing that any of us can do that's good enough to save us. Help them to turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone, that we all together might walk with you in white. Our hearts long for that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.